Does everyone have their lesson three insert for your books? They're on the table right there. And for those of you who you may or may not have seen, but I put a stack of books on the table back there. Someone asked last week about if I could recommend some books or things like that. So I brought all of the books on apologetics from my shelf downstairs up. They're on the table, and there's a sheet of paper. If you want to take one or two or five of them, you just put your name and what titles you took so I know where they are. And they range in difficulty from beginner to master's level. So there's a really good one there called On Guard, and a really good one there called Reasonable Faith. They're by the same author. They're the same book, except On Guard is written for this level. Reasonable Faith is written for people who are working on a master's degree in philosophy of religion. So On Guard would be the better choice for beginners. But there are several books there. Feel free to look through them and take one or a couple or whatever. I guess before we start, is there any questions? Because we're moving on. We finished all of Lesson 2 last week, so we're moving on to Lesson 3, Evidence for God. Is God real? So are there any questions about what we were doing on faith and reason before we move on to this? Okay. You know, I was just telling Mary Jane that Lou gave me an article 2 weeks ago in church, and I just got to reading it this afternoon right before this class, and I could just skip this class tonight and just talk about that article. It was so bad. I'm not going to do it, but so bad. It was a person writing a religious op-ed and just saying things, and saying them as though they're fact and historical fact. And Lou gives me these things because he doesn't buy them, but he wants me to see what's in newspapers and things like that. And even though I'm not going to spend all night talking about it, but a lot of the stuff that was said in it is stuff that could be answered by stuff that we're doing here, stuff that we're doing in our Sunday school class, things like that, where it just said... One example was it talked about how the apostles stole imagery most likely from the cult of Mithras that was that preceded Christianity in the Middle East, but it turns out not to be true. The cult of Mithras sprang up about 300 years after Christianity, and it's something that historically, from all the evidence we have, Christianity came first, or at least any of the practices that are generally that people try to say Christianity stole from the cult of Mithras didn't show up for a few hundred years after Christianity. So clearly it's the other way around. But here's this article, just to get another place putting this information out, and it's so easy to find out if it's true or not. But there's a reason why this information is put out. The guy doesn't care if it's true or not. He's trying to do something else. He's trying to discourage people from the orthodoxy that we hold to by painting a picture of a Christianity that, saying that the Christianity that we believe is not the Christianity that Jesus believed or taught, and that the apostles believed and taught. So they try to make it out to say that we just made all this stuff up later. He made a statement in the article that said, young people see the Bible for what it is, a book or a collection of writings from fallible people trying to understand their faith. Now, do you see what the guy did in that statement? Young people see Scripture for what it is. He's not assessing now how young people see Scripture, even though the article itself was an assessment of how the church is changing. He's making a worldview statement, but then he's putting it in the mouths of young people. But he's the one who said they see it for what it is, and then made the statement that it's not actually the inspired word of God. He's just putting those words into somebody else's mouth. And so you know, we've done a lot with worldview and things like that in the past year, and this is why, because as we read some of these things, we want to be able to see the worldview. What is it that they're trying to accomplish? And to begin to have answers to the questions and the things that they're raising. I wanted to sit there and start writing a response to all of it, but I had to come upstairs for the class. But I could, because of studying apologetics and these different things, I could counter every single point that the guy made. The problem is that most Christians can't. And this was published in USA Today, and a lot of people will read it, Christians and non-Christians, and believe it for what it is. Or they'll have a problem with it, but only because they disagree with them, not because they can respond to any of it. And so then what do you do when a Christian friend comes to you and says, or a non-Christian friend, or someone who you would like to get into the church comes to you and says, you know, what about this thing where the early Christian church stole all this stuff from the cult of Mithras? Well, you probably never even heard of the cult of Mithras until 2 minutes ago. So how do you respond? I mean, the best response would be, I don't know, let me look into it. And then you'll find out that it's not that difficult to counter the claims. But so many people will just believe it. They're just going to buy, you know, what's there. So, and so there's some books there that have information. There's books on science and intelligent design. There's some books on evidence for Christianity, evidence for the historical Jesus, all different kinds of stuff. And so if you want to read any of them, I would recommend it. Today we begin on the topic, evidence for God, is God real? And the introduction, let's see if my clicker here wants to work for me. Introduction, I don't know if well, I guess you didn't read this ahead of time because I just gave it to you. The author gives these little introductory letters to each one, and he talked about early one morning being on his computer and seeing that one of his friends on Facebook had a birthday coming up. So he clicked on who it was, and it turns out that it was a friend of his who'd been dead for a year. But Facebook doesn't know that he'd been dead for a year. And so here it comes up that it's his Facebook page. His status hadn't been updated since June 26, 2009. And it says his last post was, just saying, best night ever. And that was the last thing that his Facebook page ever said. And he said it was a sobering reminder of our own mortality, what will be left of us when we die. And maybe before the internet age, we wouldn't have thought about things like our Facebook status, but you know, our Facebook account or our MySpace page or our Twitter account or any of these other things that a lot of people use, that's going to be around as long as Facebook's around, unless somebody finds a way to go on and figure out who's dead and who needs taken off there. And so, you know, is that what we leave behind? Do we leave behind just a list of friends on a computer somewhere? And for most people, we have 5 or 10 people who are really friends and family on our Facebook page, and 100 people who we haven't seen in 30 years, but they're on our Facebook page. So it's not really even an accurate reflection of who our friends were at that point. Do we just leave behind a pile of money in the bank or other symbols of success? You know, a nice car or a nice house that we leave behind to family members, you know, an estate or whatever. And then he asked the question, is this all there really is? Is what we leave behind here, these physical things, are the things that we achieve in this life, are they all that there really is? He talks about John Lennon envisioning a utopia that didn't need the idea of heaven or God. Again, this is a good example of why we need to understand the worldviews and the things that people were putting out there, because you know, the Beatles, one of the most culturally important any type of entertainment, one of the most culturally important and famous groups, and they were not Christians, and some of well, John Lennon was not, he actually was anti-Christian. You had George Harrison, who was a Hare Krishna. So you have some of these different things, and what influences are getting out there, or through the music and the movies and the television and things that we watch, that our children watch, that the kids in our schools watch or listen to. But so he has this idea, or he had this idea of a utopia that didn't need the idea of heaven or God. But what if there was no afterlife, or what if there was no God? Would it really change anything? He gives this example. If God isn't real, then you, me, and every single one of your friends, family members, and the world we live in is basically an accident. And when we think about that, if there is no God, if we weren't created by something for something, then we're not here for anything. And nothing we do matters. Nothing we do has any meaning at all. We're basically what happens when you get matter and time and chance. You put them together, have enough time, enough matter, and enough random chance, and this is what you get. And of course, that would mean there's no reason we're alive. And then the question is, who cares if you have 2,000 Facebook friends? Who cares if you were the most popular kid in school? Who cares if you had a great job? Or if you had a nice car or a nice house? Now, this can really be depressing, but that's the reality. If there is no God, then we're just sitting around waiting to die. And as depressing as that is, I had a chemistry professor in high school who was an atheist who regularly told us that there is no God and that we shouldn't waste our time believing in him. And this was his attitude. Every day is just a day closer to death. That's a direct quote from him. I mean, but what else is there? What other way to see things is there than to just view every day as a day closer to death if there is no God? Because but it carries an underlying thing, and that's that life is only the sum of our experiences. And so we should fill it with as many experiences. So it's not all that different from my chemistry professor. It's just a different way of expressing it. My chemistry professor took the depressing route, but somebody else will take the meaninglessness of life and just do anything and everything, whether it's good for them or not, and go the other route. But in either case, it's because ultimately, once they breathe their last breath, it doesn't make any difference. And of course, this isn't how we as Christians see things. He says there are very huge implications to the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is where the Bible starts for us. It starts in the beginning, God. And so we don't have this depressing view of meaninglessness, but instead, there is meaning because we were created. We were created for something. Now, we might spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out what we were created for and why, but the fact that we were created gives our lives meaning. It means that we're not just waiting to die. If God is real, your life has real meaning. You're not an accident. If God exists, this life is not all there is. If Christianity is true, so now you take the step from God existing to the God of Christianity existing. If Christianity is true, eternal life with God is possible and available to each of us. Are there any good reasons, though, for us to believe that God is true? And this is where we turn tonight. Erica, may I borrow your Bible? I forgot to bring mine up again. No. So let me start with a couple questions. Have you ever had anyone ask you why you believe in God? Some yes, some no. For those who have, do you know what answer you gave? Can you remember? Or would you like to share? Funny you should say that, because the argument from desire is one of the arguments we're going to talk about tonight. Yeah. It's interesting. Bill Maher recently, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with Bill Maher, but he's pretty radical atheist and very arrogant guy. He made the movie Religulous or Religulous that was all about making Christianity look really stupid. And he made a comment about the basically how foolish it is to believe that we were created by some being in outer space somewhere. And the person hosting the apologetics show that I was listening to, he said, you know, the way Bill Maher puts things is it's all about rhetoric. It's you make a statement and you make it sound real biting, even if there's no substance behind it. And he said, you know, this is the kind of response that a Christian could have. Now, he said that this isn't the recommended response, but it because we want to be very cordial in the way we talk about things. But he said, look, you're saying that you believe that it's a fairy tale, or that it's irrational to believe that God created us, that we were created by something. But your alternative view is that I'm related to a lizard and a monkey. You know, it's not any better of a view. How is that any better to believe that we all came from a common ancestor millions of years ago, and that, you know, it's just as much of a fairy tale? So the question really becomes, okay, you don't like my view, I don't like your view, but really, is there evidence for either view? Is there a good reason to believe any of this stuff? Well, we want to look at the question of is God real, and then next week we're going to get to the topic of evil. So there are three arguments that we're going to look at between tonight and next week. And tonight we're going to look at the existence of the universe, the existence of design in the universe. And then next week, we're going to look at the existence of objective moral values, and then we're going to talk about evil and how the existence of evil can be a problem for believers and unbelievers alike, but how the existence of evil ultimately becomes an argument in God's favor, not against God. So that's kind of the outline for what we want to do. And so we have to ask the question, we asked the question, is God real? And so, why ask the question? Well, people ask the question. If you're a Christian, we want to be able to answer it, because non-believers are going to ask the question, and it's a good question. Why should we assume that somebody should just take on face value our claim that God exists? And we're going to want to present something to them to give them a reason why they should believe what we believe. And it's something that people really struggle with, non-believers. There are some non-believers, their struggle with it comes out as hatred and vitriol towards religion. But there are some who are really grappling and looking for something, looking for a purpose. They don't want life to be one day closer to death every day. And so they're struggling with these questions. And the way a person answers this question affects a person's answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? So the question, is God real, is going to go a long way in answering a question about what is our meaning or purpose. Because if God's not real, we're going to have a real hard time finding meaning and purpose. If God is real, there are further steps. Well, which God? Is it the Christian God or the Muslim God or one of the Hindu gods or what? But I think that things like the argument for the resurrection and things like that, if we can establish that God is real, it's not difficult to show that Christianity reflects the real God. But this initial question is just, is there a God? And then people can't really come to a positive conclusion about the meaning of life unless they can believe that they were created by something for something. So if God is not real, then life has no real meaning. If there's no God, then you, me, and everything is a result of matter, time, and chance. And there's some really technical data that some of the books that I have there are a little more technical than others, but things like the probability that life could come from non-life. I believe it's Stephen Meyer who's works for. Remember who Stephen Meyer works for? Discovery Institute. He works at the Discovery Institute, and he talks about the possibility of life coming from non-life. And there, you need these amino acids, but there are various types of amino acids, but there's only specific types of amino acids that can form life. And then they'd have to be strung together in a very specific order. And he said that basically if you filled the earth, all the oceans of the earth, with nothing but the amino acids, they're called left-handed amino acids. They're the only ones that can be building blocks in life. The likelihood of them forming, randomly coming together and forming the first protein, he calculated out the number, and I can't give you the number off the top of my head, but he spelled it out. He said that the likelihood, there haven't been enough events in all of history from the beginning of the universe for us to reasonably believe that that first random connection of amino acids to build the first protein would have existed, would have taken place, let alone that would have produced an actual living organism, that then would have produced another living organism, that then would have split off and evolved and become a different species, that then would have split off and become a couple other species. There's just not enough time in the universe for these things. But ultimately, if God isn't real, it's the only option that you're left with, that this is how it got here. If there's no God at the end of your life, you won't exist, and nothing you did in life will really matter. So helping someone think through this question can really help them to move closer to belief in God. But there's also a good answer. There are really only two possibilities. Either God exists or God does not exist. And there are good reasons to believe that God is real, and we're going to look at two of them tonight and another one next week. And if God is real, life has real meaning. We aren't just accidents of time, matter, and chance, and this world is not all there is. And then if Christianity is true, of course, we said that eternal life with God is possible, and it's available to each of us. And then it becomes important that we're able to share it with others, because now we have this relationship with God this ability to live with him for eternity available, but a lot of people don't know anything about it, and it's our responsibility to make sure that they do. But the Bible assumes that God is real right from the get-go. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are arguments for the existence of God based on our common existence in this world. In Psalm 19:1, let me see how quickly I can find that. And this goes right along with what Linda was saying a minute ago. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I mean, just looking at what we see, they speak of God. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1. Day after day, they pour forth your speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. I mean, basically saying that the creation itself testifies to us that God exists, that it's really difficult to look at the world around us and to see that, to believe that it's just accidental. So we're going to look at the first of our arguments. Our arguments. We have the argument from the existence of the universe. So basically, we're going to say that the fact that the universe exists at all is an argument for a creator. Then there's the existence of design in the universe. The fact that it looks like it was created by somebody. And then the existence of objective moral values that we'll get to next week. So the argument based on the existence of the universe. And the big idea here, God is the best explanation for why the universe exists. This is actually, interestingly enough, the argument that we're about to talk about is called the Kalam cosmological argument. And cosmology is basically the study of the cosmos, and it's about origins of the universe. And so it's the Kalam argument for the origin of the universe. And Kalam is, an Arabic term, and I believe that the first use of this argument was actually by Muslims. But William Lane Craig, a very prominent Christian philosopher, has reformed it and now brought it into the 20th and 21st century, and he's become the master of this argument. And so the argument goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Now what we're looking at here is we're looking at logical arguments where if the premises are true, then the conclusion is true. And so this is the first premise. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. And this makes sense for us. It's pretty obvious for us. We don't just see things spontaneously appear out of nothing right before us. We would all pretty much try to immediately assign some scientific, rational explanation if a human being appeared right here in front of us. We'd all want to know what happened. Or we would assign it to God. We wouldn't just say the particles of the universe just randomly formed together and formed a fully formed adult right in front of us. So, I know this is something that's obvious for us. You had a question, Jim? I apologize. I didn't make these slides, no. But I found a couple other typos, and I corrected them when I found them. Yeah, you're on timeout, Jim. No, you're not allowed to ask questions for the next 10 minutes. Okay. Now, when we think about this, whatever begins to exist has a cause. We're all examples of things that began to exist. I didn't exist when dinosaurs roamed the earth. I don't think that's you. That was Bob. That's okay. Yeah. So I began to exist in my mother's womb. I didn't exist back with the dinosaurs. I had a beginning. It seems to go without saying that things that begin to exist have a cause, that they came from somewhere. If something got made, somebody made it. If there's a batch of cookies on your counter, what do you assume? Right, somebody baked cookies. Great. I hope I'm allowed to eat them. So the second premise, the universe began to exist. And now, this is something that may have been controversial in ages past, where atheists liked to argue for an eternal universe, and there's a reason why. Because there's not enough time in the universe as it's understood for how long it's existed, which, according to standard Big Bang cosmology, or big study of the universe, the beginning of the universe, according to the Big Bang model, which is virtually universally accepted these days, places the universe somewhere around 15 billion years old. And there's still not enough moments in the universe for that first transaction to have taken place, let alone for everything that has happened. But you'll keep hearing this, well, just give it enough time, give it enough chance, give it enough time, and these things would happen. And so now, for example, atheists have moved on. Now that they can't argue for the eternally old universe, they argue for the multiverse. And this is that we're just one in anywhere from a few to an infinite number of alternate universes. Now, here's the thing about this. This can never be known, this can never be studied, and there can never be a shred of evidence for the multiverse. Why? Because they're other universes. They're outside of ours. So they would argue that we just throw God in the gaps, and yet when God seems like the most likely answer, they use science of the gaps and say, well, there's just an unlimited number of universes. Can't provide any scientific evidence for it, but there's just an unlimited number of universes. And this is, why is this? Because they recognize already the problem that this argument for the existence of the universe creates, that whatever begins has a cause, and the universe began to exist. And so we have to start already postulating other ways to get around God. But the thing is that Big Bang cosmology shows that the universe is not eternally old. And in 1929, astronomer Edwin Hubble discovered that the universe is expanding. And so if you take that backwards and you contract it, you're going to eventually have a beginning point. And then there was a series of, I believe they're Russian physicists who had determined that based on the rate of expansion how old the universe is, and their model is the standard of how the universe is believed to begin to have come into existence, or how old we believe that it is. And then he uses the illustration here of blowing up a balloon that has buttons glued all over the balloon. And so as it expands, the buttons are all the different galaxies and things like that, and so they're getting further and further and further apart. But all of that had to come from some beginning point, that there was a beginning point when all of those things didn't exist. And so the universe was created out of nothing. And this is the standard Big Bang model, even within science, that the universe came into existence from nothing, that there wasn't anything one moment, and there was nothing another moment. And this is really difficult for us to comprehend, because we might think of like a vacuum as nothing, but a vacuum is not nothing. A vacuum is a vacuum. We're talking nothing. Darkness didn't exist. There was absolutely nothing. That's the question. And the answers given by those who don't want to believe Genesis 1:1 are wholly unsatisfactory. They'll say things like, one person said, well, you know, there was this tiny little pinpoint of matter that, well, no, a tiny little pinpoint is still something. And it seems to be that there was nothing. We still have to answer where would the pre-existing matter have come from? Because we know that the universe can't be infinitely old, and there are technical reasons that that I don't want to overwhelm you with, but they're from the laws of thermodynamics that tell us why they can't be infinitely old. That basically thermodynamics tells us that energy and matter, energy is always winding down. If the universe was eternally old, it would have already frozen to death and died by now, because matter is always winding down. So we know that even if there was this tiny pinprick of matter, that still doesn't solve the problem, because if that existed from eternity past, it wouldn't have had any energy to explode into the universe. So this leaves a real problem, unless you believe Genesis 1:1, which, you know, the Big Bang Theory, there for a long time, Christians had a problem with this because it was science, but why should we have a problem with something that lines up perfectly with the first line of the Bible? One minute there was nothing, and the next minute there was a universe. So we have Genesis 1:1, John 1:3, and Hebrews 11:3 that all talk about God creating out of nothing. I'll look up the other two real fast. If I had my Bible up here, it would be bookmarked. If I bookmarked it before I brought it up here. Which I didn't. The Bible Fairy. Well, you know, we have John 1, and we'll begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. This is verse 3. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So again, we see even in the New Testament the reaffirmation that through God everything that came into existence through God, and particularly through Jesus Christ. Now, some would make the argument, well, then where did God come from? But the argument is everything that began to exist has a cause. God did not begin to exist. And God is not physical, and therefore he's not bound by things like the laws of thermodynamics. He's not energy. And so we don't have a problem with this. It all actually lines up pretty well. And that would be a good argument if Christianity was making up new ways to look at God now to respond to science, but these were the ways that it was looked at long before we had any understanding of science that actually backed these beliefs up. So while somebody might make that charge, why would Jews 4,000 years ago believe this? I mean, not Jews 4,000 years ago, Jews 2,000 years ago believe this. I mean, they didn't have science that they were trying to counter with. So they came to this understanding of who God was without needing to make an argument that they were trying to counter somebody else. So it doesn't mean it wasn't made up, but it certainly wasn't made up as an argument to counter evidence to the contrary. I don't know that the Jews at the time that they were, that these books were written, would have been encountering those. Certainly in 4th, 5th century B.C. Athens, but these books were written, I mean, Genesis was written probably 1,000 years before that. So, and then the Hebrews 11:3, well, let me just read this real fast, and then you can ask your question. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So again, the New Testament backing up this idea that God commanded it, and things came into existence that hadn't existed. Your question, Bob? The Jews certainly wouldn't have. Some didn't. I mean, the first Christians were Jews. But, it originally started as a sect of Judaism, but then it quickly became clear that either Jesus was God or he wasn't God, and so they couldn't just be sects of the same religion. But now we're talking about progressive revelation. We're talking about God revealing himself and his plan for redemption. And so there was a promise of someone to come. And it just turns out that the one to come happened to be God as well. And so, you know, we see hints of this in Scripture. Like in Genesis it says, "Let us create mankind in our image." Is because God is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see some other places where we see this kind of language. Now, this would be the argument Jim made would actually be the argument that Jews would use against Christians now, that we've posited the Trinity after the fact when they had no understanding of it. But there really isn't a problem in understanding that because it's not inconsistent with monotheism and it's not inconsistent with the Old Testament, we actually begin to see the Old Testament talking about the Trinity. And so the way a Christian would see that is God had not fully revealed himself until the Holy Spirit was revealed to the world. That even when Christ was in the world, God wasn't fully revealed. And this is why Jesus says, "I have to leave so that I can send you the Spirit." And so the final revelation about who God is and the fullness of who God is comes with the bringing of the Holy Spirit and then the New Testament Scriptures. But and now, of course, the next question could be, so why shouldn't we believe the next religion that comes along and adds something to that? But the problem is that Judaism was looking forward to something. Christianity finished what Judaism was looking forward to. There's nothing else to look forward to now except for the return of Christ. So whenever the next thing like Islam comes along and says that it's a continuation but completely changes everything, there's no reason to believe it because it's completely inconsistent with the old thing. Whereas Christianity is completely consistent with Judaism, but Jews don't necessarily believe that. But so we have a completion of what they were expecting, but it didn't happen the way they were expecting it, and so there begins to be a question of whether or not he really is, you know, was who he claimed to be. Yes, always in existence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always in existence. And when we look at it that way, Father and Son is a way in which they're revealed to us, but not necessarily a way in which they exist, that there is no biological father to the Son, but it's the way in which God revealed it to us so that we could understand the relationship. So we have whatever begins to exist has a cause, and the universe began to exist. So if whatever begins to exist has a cause, and the universe began to exist, can anyone guess the conclusion? There you go. So we know that the universe has a cause. And there has to be a first cause that started it all. When we think about dominoes being set up, and each domino hits a domino that causes another one, that causes another one. But there's one cause at the beginning of that. There's a first cause, and that's the finger that knocks the domino over, whatever starts the chain reaction. And we understand that there has to be a beginning first cause to things. He gives an illustration here. Imagine that you're at a bookstore and you see a long series of books on the shelf. And you know, I read Star Wars novels when I'm not reading big, thick books on philosophy of religion and theology. And when I was in high school, there were maybe 20 Star Wars novels out. Now there's a few hundred, I think. I haven't read most of them because I stopped reading them for a long time. But then when you start reading a lot of this heavy stuff, every once in a while you need to go back to something light. But it's so hard now for me to find where I was in the line, and I've missed so much, and you're constantly going backwards and constantly going backwards in the series trying to figure out, well, where's the beginning? So no matter how many books there has to be a first book in the series. We know that it had to have started somewhere. So if we imagine that these books are like minutes of the day and they stretch back all the way to the beginning of the universe, then there's still got to be a first book on the bookshelf, right? A first minute in the universe. So we know that there has to be a first event somewhere that it all started. And that first event, that first minute, has to have a first cause. So here, I've never been one. I don't really learn this way. So you guys can tell me if you guys are different. He has an illustration that would have you guys all line up, but I can just describe the illustration for you because I never really liked having to do these interactive things. But if you guys want to line up, we can do the activity. What's that? No. What it would be if I had the first person start here, if I started shortest to tallest, Jim would have to stand up front, and we'd go all the way back and have everyone go to the back of the church. And then the person in the back, I give a marker to. And the first person in line asks the second person, do you have a marker? No. But I can probably get you one. And then they turn to the person behind them and ask. And they'd have to keep asking until they got all the way to the end of the line. At the end of the line, the person has the marker. So now you see the beginning of the chain, the beginning of the cause, and now the marker can get passed forward. The marker can get passed forward. So yeah, the marker makes it all the way up here, but it started somewhere. So it's supposed to be a visual illustration for those kind of people who are more visual in their learning of how existence works. At the end of the chain, you've got to end up with someone who has always been there. That marker had to be there, or else when you get to the back of the line, there's no marker, and the marker can't be passed forward. And so, you know, it's supposed to be this visual illustration of this first cause, that when we take existence in reverse, something had to be at the very beginning of it, standing there with the marker. What's that? Yes. Yes. And then we have to answer the question about this first cause. This first cause had to be uncaused, timeless, and not a physical kind of thing. And we've already talked about why it would have to be this way, because otherwise you can ask the same question about God. Well, who created God? Or we could say, how could God be eternal? Because he'd be governed by the same physical laws if he was a physical being. But so God has to be something that exists outside of that in order for it to come into existence out of nothing. Now the next part will help us figure out if the cause of the universe is personal or not. If the universe was caused, the cause has to be either, and these are our only two choices, an impersonal thing or a personal being. Those are the choices that we have. So if it's an impersonal thing, like eternal conditions, we would have an eternal effect. And he gives the example, if water freezes at 0 degrees Celsius, imagine if it was always that temperature for all eternity. There would never be any water. So if the universe existed and the impersonal thing that caused it was some kind of eternal condition, how does that eternal condition change? It can only have an eternal effect. If that eternal condition, for example, was a set temperature, then whatever the effect of that set temperature is would be the eternal effect that we would always see. It wouldn't be capable of providing the kind of fluctuation that was needed to create the universe. So the point here is that an impersonal thing doesn't seem to have creative capacity. It can only be what it is. It doesn't seem to have the capacity on its own to create or to be something else. And we already know that the universe isn't eternal, so an eternal cause and effect doesn't seem to make sense anyways. And it makes more sense to think about a personal being, an unmoved mover, who freely chose to create the universe. So we just have to ask ourselves, what makes more sense? That a personal being created the universe, or that everything just popped into existence, totally uncaused, out of nowhere? And that we would have to come up with some impersonal force that could create it, but it doesn't seem like an impersonal force could create it. So that would mean that we'd be left with the third option, which would be that it's not caused, but that it just appeared. And that seems pretty difficult to accept. Mary Jane? No, it would be... Basically, the best way to think would be a divine mind. That something, when we talk about personal here, we're talking about something that has attributes of a living being. So, it wouldn't be a statue, which would be impersonal. It would be the likeness of a being. But it would actually be a being who was personal with personal traits. And since we believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we describe them as three persons who were able to interact with one another and exist in community even when no time or space existed. And so they have traits that we would define in beings that are alive. They have minds, thoughts, things like that. Yeah, that would be accurate, but we do have language that God gives us at the very least to try to understand him, and we may not. Right. I guess my question is, where do you think that leads us in this discussion, though? I mean, where does that cause the problem in the discussion? Because I do certainly think that God is more than how we're describing him, but the point of the argument isn't to necessarily give people all the attributes of God, but the necessary attributes of what could have been the first cause. Now, we know that God has more attributes than just being a personal being. But that's the bare minimum requirement, is that it would have to be some kind of non-physical, uncaused personal being. And so, at this point, we're not trying to capture the fullness of who God is. But then, once we kind of answer the question, we'll see. So now we can see that believing in God is reasonable. Now we can move on to characteristics of the God that we believe in and how that reflects the world around us, or how that reflects how that's reflected in Jesus and what he did and his rising from the dead or something like that. So it's not necessarily meant to suggest that this is all that God is, but just to answer, to provide that answer of, we know that it has to be something personal that had intention on creating, whereas an impersonal thing cannot have intention. Does that answer the question at all? Then don't. There are other church fathers who this is all that they did. Guys like Justin Martyr, who were very profound apologists and who took to the universities and the schools of thought and argued these things. And those, that was in the first few centuries as well. And as we saw in church on Sunday, it's exactly what Paul did as well. So the idea of apologetics isn't to suggest that this is the be-all, end-all of how people come to know God, but it is, it's a better way to answer the kinds of questions people have than to appeal to personal experience, because some people have the personal experience of having seen Bigfoot. And so, do we want our faith to be comparable to that, if that's the only way that we can describe it? But so in doing this, you know, we're trying to use it as a tool to reach people who have those kinds of questions. There are other people who are going to be deeply impacted and moved by the by something experiential or by the mystery of who God is. Well, but also, a lot of those things are things that are more for the benefit of the believer. You know, for me to spend my time, coming to communion and trying to grasp the mystery of what is taking place and how God could love me so much to die for my sins, that's really for the believer to do. It's something that's not going to have a lot of meaning to someone who doesn't believe that he exists in the first place. answers that, well, Jesus answers it in John's Gospel, and I don't remember exactly where now, but he basically says that they love the darkness, atheism is a moral problem. No matter how, intellectual the argument that somebody makes, every person who rejects God has a moral problem, and it's that they love the darkness. And so the question is, what is the means that can convince them that there's light, and that the light is a good thing? And apologetics is one possibility, and there are some other tools as well, but it really is all a moral problem, that we love living for ourselves and living and doing the things that we want to do, and we really don't like being told what to do, especially by a God that we don't see. So, Don? I don't think as many that say they are. I think some are. I don't think most are. And there certainly is that, is trying to understand what people bring to their unbelief and then what they bring to the conversation. And really, when you can answer all of the things they're saying, you leave them only with what they're not saying. And then it's time for them to be honest. Okay, I've now spent the last 5 hours answering every claim you've made, and yet you still don't believe. So what is it that really stands in the way of your belief? And so in that regard, you know, I think that it can be powerful in that way. Because people, you know, it's just like I had a friend who had a gastric bypass, and he went, in order to do it, he was required by the doctor to enter into Overeaters Anonymous for a period of time. And he actually now works as a chaplain and works dealing with similar types of people with similar types of struggles. And his big thing that he learned was that you're eating something, and it's not food. That there's some pain, there's something in your life. And that's where a lot of unbelievers are as well. There's something there. So they're going to throw out a bunch of stuff. And for some people, it really is intellectual. And for some people, it's a wound that they had from their childhood, or it's something else, and you know, it manifests itself in different kinds of ways. And so it's trying to get to that core and find out, you know, what really is the problem here.
Harder to reinvent.
Well, the thing about the intellectual is that there's likely going to be a certain amount of what's the word I'm looking for here? That just arrogance in themselves, and so that can be hard to get past. But yeah. Let's move on to the argument based on design seen in universe. No. We talked about on the page prior to that, the Big Bang, the stuff that we know about the Big Bang, actually two pages before that, that we know the universe had a beginning. And so if the choices are an impersonal, if the universe is caused, and it's caused therefore by something, it's either caused by a being of some kind of personal qualities, or it's caused by an impersonal cause. And this is what I was saying, that he says eternal conditions would have an eternal effect. So if the eternal condition, for example, was 0 degrees Celsius, that would be an eternal condition. Then the eternal effect would be that if there was water, it would always only exist as ice. It would never be able to be anything else. And so we would have to account for the change that took place at the beginning of the universe that can't be accounted for by a universal, what would have to be a universal constant. How does that universal constant make that kind of change? Because what would cause ice, eternal ice, existing at 0 degrees Celsius for all eternity to one day not be ice anymore? There would have to be something else. And so that was the point that... but we're eternal in the future. We're not eternal in the past. Yeah. Yeah. Right. We're talking eternal past right now. Yeah. If there's any other questions, I don't want to leave people in the dust on this stuff. I know this is a little deeper than the stuff we did the last couple of weeks. Are there other questions about the argument from existence of the universe? Well, you could replace it with has always existed. That there was never a time that the universe didn't exist. And we know that that's not true, and that it couldn't be true. And the reason for that is because the physical universe is bound by the physical laws that exist in the universe. God isn't. God is the creator of the physical laws. But so we know that it can't be eternal past. We know that it couldn't have always existed because the physical laws that we see in effect don't allow for it. It would have already frozen up and died. Okay, we are on argument based on design seen in the universe, and this is, I think that this is a pretty actually powerful argument for the existence of God. The idea here is that God is the best explanation for things that looked designed in the world. He has the point here, and I don't know how much of this stuff is in your books and how much of it isn't. He says, if you ever go camping in the redwoods or drive through the mountains, you eventually get that sense that all this beauty isn't an accident, that someone much larger than me put these things here. And you know, this is this idea that things were designed, that they didn't just randomly appear this way. It almost goes without saying that things that are designed imply the existence of a designer. And this would be William Paley's watchmaker thesis. I believe it was over 100 years ago, he had his watchmaker thesis. If you found a watch out in the woods, would you say this is made out of pine cones and tree sap? That this was just the random chance and time that over the course of time put this spring in here and wound it up and put the quartz crystal just so and put these hands and these numbers were caused by the environment? No, every person who saw that watch would assume that it was created by somebody. And, you know, on that note, we don't have to know every detail about who created the watch in order to infer that the watch was created. I don't have to know his name or if it was a he or a she or what race they were or, you know, what their theological beliefs are. All I know is that watches aren't made by nature. They're designed. Somebody creates them. And we see the same kind of thing in the world around us. You know, and we're going to talk about this in a couple minutes, the example of information in DNA. There's so much information stored on DNA, and Nancy Piercy, who I have a couple of her books back there, I think, the one, The Soul of Science, she talks about how the belief that all the information stored on DNA is the result of random chance would be the equivalent of finding a floppy disk in the desert and believing that that contained the entire works of William Shakespeare and believing that that was the result of the environment. That random chance and time and the blowing of wind and the corrosion of the sand created this floppy disk with the works of William Shakespeare on it. This doesn't make sense. Or believing that that Mount Rushmore was caused by weather conditions. Now there's a whole science dedicated to figuring out if something was an accident or if it was designed, and it's called intelligent design. And we are actually bringing a speaker here to the church in August to make a presentation, the case for intelligent design. And the hope is to use this as an evangelistic thing to get some people in the community who, we have a college in town and some things like that, that we might be able to get some people interested in hearing the case for intelligent design. And so that'll be in August 13th. The theory of intelligent design holds that certain features of the universe and of living things are best explained by an intelligent cause, not an undirected process such as natural selection. And this comes from actually a book called Intelligent Design. And this is an area where scientists, that's just God of the gaps. But no, this is taking science and following the evidence where it leads. Now, Carl Sagan said in his series, The Cosmos, he said that scientists must be willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads. But of course, he immediately goes on to do the exact opposite. And what intelligent design is that it's showing that more and more things like the evidence of design, like the information encoded on DNA, implies a designer. Where does information come from? It has to come from somewhere. So intelligent design as a discipline, is concerned with figuring out things such as, you know, if a gambler is cheating at cards, would be a way to think about it. You know, if two of us sat down and I dealt a hand of cards and I dealt a royal flush to myself, what are you going to think? And what if I dealt a royal flush to you, and then I asked if you wanted to play a hand for money, and then I dealt a royal flush to myself the next hand? Now what do you think? See, certain things just make us assume that there's something going on behind the scenes, that it's not just random chance that these things have happened, but that something is working behind the scenes. Now, we find some examples of intelligent designs in the universe. Before I get into talking about DNA, what are some other examples of things that you might see in the world that just suggest to you that they were designed? Bob? Has to happen at exactly the right time and in exactly the right way, or else you have major problems. And it's not just incredible when we think about that in a country like America with so much resources and so many good hospitals that this could be successful, but it's also successful in places where they've never heard of a hospital. You know, that people were being and still are being born in caves and out in the middle of fields and in jungles where they don't have boiling hot water to clean and things like, you know, that they're just kind of living these primitive lifestyles, and yet it all works out just perfectly. It's a great example. Any other examples that we see that just really suggest design? It's interesting that you mentioned that. It's called the anthropic principle, and it's the fine-tuning argument, which I don't think we'll be talking about in detail, but it's the idea that the universe seems fine-tuned to support life, and that there are numerous details that if they were off just one fraction of a decimal place, the universe itself might not be able to exist, let alone human life or the kind of life that we see on Earth existing. And morning and night is an example. If our days were longer or shorter, that would be a deterrent for life. You know, we know that the lunar cycle and that the tides and that all these different things are all tied to the ability for life to function in the way that it functions. So that's a great example. We might think, no big deal, but it's a huge deal. It's a very big deal. If our planet didn't rotate, and if it stayed too dark on one side for too long, the people there would freeze. And too light for too long, the people there would burn to death. So it's perfect. It's just what it needs to be. So here's the example of DNA, and DNA, I'm sure everyone's familiar with DNA, it's the double helix that you see. It's encoded with so much information, and it has all these letters, and the letters have to be stored in a certain way and arranged in a certain way, and if they're not, they're nonsense and they're unreadable, so they have to be built in a certain order, and and say certain things. And you have these different parts, nucleotide bases, adenine, thymine, guanine, and cytosine. You have all these things, and I can't give you any more information about them than that because I'm not a doctor. But these nucleotide bases are sets of instructions that are building blocks for proteins in your cells. So they have to be present, and they each perform a certain function. And the way that the letters are set up have a lot in common with the way letters in a book make up words in a sentence. So if they aren't arranged a certain way, they don't say anything, and the wrong things happen, or nothing happens. And we might think of this like a web page. Has anyone ever tried to design a web page? It's like learning a foreign language. HTML is not easy. And we have all these different scripts and these different computer languages, and it's the same thing in our cells. There's an actual language taking place in there that has actual information that one part of the cell looks and reads this little piece from this nucleotide that tells that part of the cell to take this thing and put it here, and if it doesn't put this thing here, this cell will deteriorate and cease to function. And this has to happen millions of times on millions of levels every second in order for a cell to function. I mean, it's just a single cell. It's ridiculous how complex it is. Amazing, and it's hard to imagine that all of those things on our level as human beings came into existence by accident, but they would have had to have come into existence by accident for the first single-celled organism. Where did the information for the first single-celled organism get the information to tell this part of the cell to take this to this part of the cell to do this, to do that? How did that happen? You know, it's a question that has to be answered. And I got to tell you that the thing that has been the bane of the atheist scientific community, the bane of their existence, has been the origin of life in an inability to find a satisfactory answer contrary to being created for a purpose by God. It's so difficult, in fact, that it's almost universally been abandoned that we were the product of random chance and time by those at the highest levels of research. They say that it's just not possible. They've given up on it. People like Richard Dawkins, world-renowned biologist, evolutionary biologist, his theory, the best he can do at this point, is to say that we were put here by aliens from another planet. Because that's better than believing in God. But he then admitted right away after saying it, I realize this creates another problem. Who created the aliens? You get to a certain point where proof, even for the scientist, goes out the window because these things are too hard to get around. The fact that information comes from somewhere. Now, if you found a book, I have a bunch of books sitting on the table right there. If I told you that that book just appeared and is the product of random chance and time, would you believe it for a second? No, everyone here looks at a book, a newspaper, a magazine, a web page, an owner's manual, listens to a CD, watches a movie, watches television, and assumes that it was authored by somebody. And there's no reason to believe anything different about all the information that we have in DNA alone. And in fact, says here, the order of the nucleotide bases works just like a secret code or the letters in a book. And the question is, where did this information come from? And those of you who were here a few weeks ago when I mentioned Anthony Flew, the atheist turned theist philosopher, he said that the best arguments of the existence of God came from science. He says, it now seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design. And the funny thing is that this is coming from the very field that was supposed to have destroyed Christian faith, because Darwin himself, the view, they believed that the cell was the simplest organism. It wasn't until a long time, 50 years or more later after Darwin, that they realized how complex the cell is, to realize that that wasn't the smallest organism, but that each cell is like a metropolis in and of itself and how it functions. And so Anthony Flew says here, that he thinks that this discovery and that the understanding of just what has to be in DNA in order for a cell to function makes it really hard to be an atheist. And this is a guy who was going around as an atheist, debating theists, debating Christians at every university, was the most prolific atheist of the 20th century, and ultimately gave up on it. And it's a worldview that many of them are brought into. Just like many people in the church can't necessarily espouse the Christian worldview, but they believe certain things, and it's because they're Christians and because that's what Christians believe. And somebody in the field of science never took a what is the scientific worldview course. They just know that there are certain things that are off limits and that science studies the physical world, and so they leave religion out of it. But then it moves from the study of the physical world to the belief that the physical world is all that exists. And it's when that step is taken that some people do it intentionally, and others just don't realize that they've taken a step where they're only studying the physical world to they're only assuming the physical world, and they're not the same thing. And then you have the argument, for example, that miracles can't happen because miracles can't happen. And that's not an argument. But we know Jesus didn't rise from the dead because people can't rise from the dead. Well, not based on physical laws, but there might be something outside of the physical world at play here. And so the question is whether or not that's been rolled out. And the people with the purse strings are very adamant about rolling out any possibility for any alternative. But a lot of the scientists who are there are just working in their field, and they know what they know, and they haven't looked into Christianity and rejected it. Some of them are Christians, and maybe have to try to reconcile those two things. So you're right. It's not that everybody who's a scientist is evil. It's that there's a worldview within that realm that stands opposed to the worldview that we hold, and that the worldview itself does not allow the supernatural to exist. It doesn't allow it to be a part of the way that the universe works. So that... Oh, I thought that was the end. I have one more page. Thought you were off the hook. So, undirected chance conditions and naturalistic evolution can't fully explain the things that look designed in our world. Now, naturalistic means that the supernatural can't be a part of it, that it's only the physical world affecting the physical world. So, what do we learn from this example? We learn that instructional information implies an author. You go to the store, you buy a new bookcase, you pull all the pieces of the bookcase out, and underneath it, you find an instruction book written in very poor English that you know is going to make it harder to build the bookcase than if there were no instructions at all. And you know that those instructions were written by somebody. They weren't just... In fact, you know that the bookcase was built by somebody as well. That the environment didn't just... The wind blew and some boards fell into a box. You know that they were put there for a purpose. And so we know that instructional information implies an author, and encoded information implies an encoder. And so if you found those instructions in Spanish and French as well, you'd know that somebody translated them for you. If you were a spy and found a secret code embedded in there for you, you'd know someone encoded that information into those instructions for you as well. An information processing system implies a programmer. If we've got instructions for building proteins in the cell being carried out, we've got an information processing system. And this is just like the computer's processor or operating system. So the intelligent design was to... Excuse me. I found another spelling error here in this sentence, and I have to see how it's supposed to be written. Intelligent design was seen in that seen in nature tells us about the existence of a powerful... Okay, we see. The intelligent design... Thank you. I should have caught this earlier. The intelligent design we see in nature tells us about the existence of a powerful intelligent designer, God. It seems that it's more difficult to accept that information came from nowhere than that information came from a mind that could produce that information. So, any questions about this difficult stuff that we went over tonight? Well, then next week we will look at the argument based on objective moral values. The fact that we see morality in the world and that we believe that things are objectively right or wrong, even if people disagree with them. And that is another important argument. And then we will look at why does God allow evil, and how we as Christians can think about evil and see it as actually evidence that a God does exist. Next week's the last week. Next week is the last week, and then we will break for the summer and do the rest of it in the fall. So, thank you very much.